Hey, welcome to South Lansing Christian Church. I am so impressed that you're here today because how many of you had like a hard time getting out of your driveway? Yeah? Awesome. And we're so impressed that Wally said he'd come and shovel your driveway. So that's...
You don't come with the snowblower.
All right. I'll help you. So here's what happened. Like this morning, I got up at 6:15. And you know how when you're a little kid, you get like a running start, you know, you rev your motor before you run. And so what I did is I got like a 30-foot strip of snow blowed in the street. That's how bad it is in our neighborhood. We're snow blowing the street now. And so I got like this 30-foot strip in the street so that I could back my truck up and get a running start and managed to get down Ridgewood to Parkway, which had been plowed. And it took only 4 tries. Right? So back up, get a running start, and get stuck. Back all the way up, get a running, and finally got here. So I'm really pleased you're here. Thank you guys so much for being here. And if you know, I always say, and I said it on Facebook this morning, we want you to be safe, right? And so if you can't get out, we just trust that you're going to spend time in the Word on Sunday morning. You can connect with the teaching on Monday because we will post the sermon online Monday, and you'll be able to follow there at seekstudyserve.org. Also on our app, so if you don't have our app, make sure you download it from Google Play or the iTunes Store so that you can follow along. And while you're on your phone this morning, do me a favor, just invite somebody to church. Invite someone to join you next week. We're starting this new series today from the book of Mark, and we're going to start in the middle of Mark, Mark chapter 8, and we're going to go all the way through the resurrection of Jesus. You know, so we'll be in this series from now until Easter, which, believe it or not, Easter is only like 6-7 weeks away. So that means we're almost to spring, which is cool by me. Yeah. And so Mark chapter 8 is where we're going to be today. And I wanted to start by telling you about a DVM that I had several years ago, a dad vindication moment. Dad vindication moment. So my middle son, Caleb, you just saw him playing drums. I had a dad vindication moment with him several years ago. Let me give you some background information so you really can appreciate what happened. Caleb, when he graduated from high school, was working at Menards, and he decided he wanted to have this adventure, so he packed up his truck and moved to North Dakota and worked at Menards for a year in Minot, North Dakota, in the frozen north. He's 19 years old, and this is what he's doing. He did really well there, had a good experience, and then was promoted to a supervisor and moved back to our area, and he was working as a supervisor out in the lumber yard. And so now he's 20 years old, and for the first time in his life, he has to not just be an employee, but also has to supervise other employees. And he called me one day. This is where the DVM happens. He called me one day, and he said, "Something really strange happened to me today." I said, "Tell me about it." He said, "You know, we practice MBWA at Menards, management by walking around." Some of you heard that term. He said, we practice management by walking around at Menards. And so I'm constantly walking the yard. He says, "Dad, I'll put on 5, 6, 7 miles a day just walking through the yard, making sure everything's the way it needs to be." He said, "I was walking through the yard and I looked up ahead and I saw this one guy on my crew who we just have all kinds of problems with. He's lazy. He doesn't work hard. He shows up late to work. He misses shifts and doesn't call in. And I saw the guy and he's up ahead and he was on his phone texting and he's walking through the yard. And he said there was a piece of scrap lumber and some plastic from a pallet in the middle of the yard. And we're supposed to, you know, police the yard. If there's trash, we pick it up, we throw it away. The guy walks, he stops, he sees the trash, he steps around it and then continues walking. He said, "Dad, I lost it on the guy. I went up and I said to him, 'I don't believe it.' He said, it took more work for you to walk around the trash than it actually would have taken to stop and pick up the trash." He said, "And as I'm losing it on this guy, I suddenly stop and it hits me. I have become my father." Right? Dad vindication moment. I'm like, yeah. Tell me that whole story again so I can press record. Yeah. There are certain moments in life When we see something from another person's point of view for the first time. And I'm convinced that one of the most challenging experiences that any of us can ever have is when we try to see a circumstance or a situation or an experience from someone else's point of view. The reality is, many times we have to be forced to do that. Before we'll really see something from someone else's point of view, we have to be forced into a situation where we can actually envision what is taking place through another person's lenses. There are situations like that that all of us have experienced. For example, it changed your point of view, and I don't know who's in the room, so I'm going to be careful how I say this. It changed your point of view when you first learned the truth about certain childhood myths associated with the month of December. It changed your point of view, didn't it? It changed your point of view when, for the very first time, you were promoted from the kids' table to the adults' table. You remember what that's like? Thanksgiving, the whole family's there, and there's suddenly a place for you at the adults' table, and you look out at the living room at your other cousins, and you're like, "What's up? I'm here with the adults." Yeah, it changes your point of view when you have those experiences. Becoming a parent changes your point of view, doesn't it? Suddenly things begin to make more sense, and those experiences that you had when you were a kid, and mom and dad, suddenly get exponentially brighter because it's changed your point of view. Or get this one. If you've ever taken a job in retail, it changes your point of view. Am I right? The people I know who treat retail workers the best are people who used to work in retail. The people I know who tip the most are people who used to be servers. It changes your point of view. I had this experience with another of my children. I won't say which one, Jonah. And it changes your point of view when you get your paycheck for the very first time and you're so proud and you've worked so hard, you've put in all those hours, and you get your paycheck and you look at that section that says deductions and you're like, "Where's my money going?" It changes your point of view. And the reality is, there are many times in life when we have to be forced to change our point of view because that's the only way that we'll ever really see someone through another set of lenses. It's the only way that we'll ever really experience a situation from a different point of view. And right here in the middle of Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 8, we see Jesus intentionally begin going about changing his disciples' point of view so that they can understand his purpose from God's perspective, not just their own. Let me give you a little bit of background on the book of Mark. The Gospel of Mark was written by a guy named Mark. See, you guys are on top of it already. Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. Now, Mark was one of Peter's companions. Mark was not one of the original 12 disciples, but he was a companion of the Apostle Peter. And scholars think that the Gospel of Mark is the result of him hearing Peter's sermons and listening to Peter's stories and writing them down into a biography of Jesus. It's written at a time when Judea was facing incredible hardship and suffering. Right about 68, 70 AD, the Romans are beginning to press down towards Jerusalem because a revolt has taken place in Judea. And the Romans would allow a lot of things in their sphere of influence, but they would not allow rebellion. And so the Roman armies are moving towards Jerusalem, where they will eventually lay siege to the city. They will break through the city walls. They will sack Jerusalem. And even the temple will be destroyed so that not one stone is on top of another. And this is the environment in which Mark is writing. Not only that, Christians, the very first Christians, are experiencing persecution and hardship and suffering because of their faith. And so Mark comes along and he writes down Peter's stories and he writes down lessons from Peter's sermons to encourage the first Christians who are living in the midst of this persecution and this suffering and this hardship. He wants to fortify their faith. He wants to strengthen their faith. He wants to encourage their beleaguered spirits. He wants to teach them about cross-bearing and help them to understand the context for their suffering. He simply wants to encourage them and give them hope that they can endure everything they're experiencing. The first seven chapters of Mark are filled with the adventures and the exploits of Jesus and his 12 disciples. Jesus is doing miracles, and he's well thought of by all the people. In fact, just before where we're going in chapter 8, Jesus has miraculously fed a crowd of 4,000 people. Jesus has healed a little girl. Jesus has given a blind man his sight. And so Jesus is incredibly well thought of. Jesus in Mark chapter 7 is at the zenith of his popularity. Everybody loves Jesus in Mark chapter 7. In fact, Mark chapter 7 verse 37 says, "They were completely amazed and said again and again, everything Jesus does is wonderful. He even makes the deaf to hear and gives speech to those who cannot speak." Now, when Jesus is at his most popular, he begins to reveal to his disciples his purpose, his mission. They viewed Jesus from their own point of view. Now he wants them to understand why he came from God's point of view. And you know what? It's a difficult paradigm shift for them to undergo. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Remember, Jesus is at his most popular. "Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man," and this is just a name that Jesus often used to refer to himself, "Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise from the dead. As he talked about this openly with his disciples, Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things." Now you think about this. Peter and the other disciples have seen Jesus heal people. They've seen him miraculously feed people. They've heard Jesus teach to crowds. Jesus is incredibly popular. They're a part of this amazing thing. Jesus chose them to be a part of this amazing work of God that he was doing here on earth. And so I guess I can understand a little bit why Peter would say to Jesus, "Oh, Jesus, no, don't say that." I mean, Peter decides instead of being disciple, he's going to become public relations consultant here, right? Let's go back to the healing the blind thing, and you know, the little healing the little girl and feeding. That's the money shot, Jesus. You're going to be killed, and So either he's incredibly courageous or Peter's incredibly stupid, right? But he takes Jesus aside and reprimands him. And here's the remarkable thing. Just in the previous chapter, Peter has said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In the previous chapter, Peter says, "You're Messiah." And now he merely calls Jesus Rabbi. No, Jesus, don't say these things. And again, I can understand it. Because from Peter's point of view, that's exactly what he expected in the Messiah. His entire life, Peter had been raised to think that the Messiah was going to be someone who would free his people from the oppression of the Gentile invaders in their land. That was his whole point of view, his entire life. That's what he believed. There's an ancient Jewish text. It's called the Psalms of Solomon. Now, it's not the Psalms like we have in our Bible, and it's not the Song of Solomon like we have in our Bible. This is not a biblical text, but it's an ancient text that the ancient Jews referenced when they were thinking about who the Messiah would be. This is what they expected in the Messiah. I just want to read a little bit of this text to you again. Not scripture, but it influenced their thinking on who the Messiah would be. And this is what Peter would have grown up thinking. See, Lord, and raise up for them their king, the son of David, to rule over your servant Israel. To rule over your servant Israel in the time known to you, O God. Listen to this now. Undergird him with the strength to destroy the unrighteous rulers, to purge Jerusalem from Gentiles who trample her to destruction, in wisdom and in righteousness, to drive out sinners from the inheritance, to smash the arrogance of sinners like a potter's jar, to shatter all their substance with an iron rod, to destroy the unlawful nations with the word of his mouth. At his warning, the nations will flee from his presence, and he will condemn sinners by the thoughts of their hearts. That's the sort of Messiah that Peter was expecting. So from his point of view, he looks at this situation. Jesus, the most popular guy in all of Judea and Galilee, who's saying, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to resurrect on the third day. And he's like, oh, Jesus, that doesn't fit with the narrative. No, that's not the right point of view. And so Jesus reacts to Peter in the strongest possible terms. Verse 38, Jesus turned around, looked at his disciples, then reprimanded Peter. Get away from me, Satan, he said. You're seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's. Now, here's how I picture this. I picture Mark, and he's writing down, you know, these memoirs. He's hearing Peter. Peter's talking to him, and I kind of picture him scribbling furiously and Peter talking, and Peter says, you know, I remember the time that Jesus called me the Prince of Darkness. And Mark's like, you know, Prince of Darkness? Satan? I mean, that's a real conversation killer, right? Jesus calls you Satan. I would imagine it just, whoa. And the whole turning point in Mark's gospel then is found right here in verse 33, where Jesus tells Peter, you are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's. Listen, that's a problem we all have. That's not just Peter's issue. We all struggle with that. We struggle because we see things from a human point of view. We don't see things from God's point of view. Think of it this way. Your boyfriend breaks up with you, and seeing things from a human point of view, you think, I am going to spend the rest of my life as a spinster. That's seeing things from a human point of view. When maybe seeing things from God's point of view is that God wants to release you from earthly responsibility so that you can focus solely on the kingdom of God. Your boss fires you, and you see from a human point of view, and you think, I will never be good enough. I'll never have a stable enough life. And you're seeing things from a human point of view. How am I going to pay for the rent? How am I going to make my car payment? That's seeing that situation from a human point of view. And maybe what God has instead is God is thinking, I am going to release her so that she can move into some other place of work or some other ministry or some other venture where she or he can have this amazing impact on people. We see things from a human point of view, not from God's point of view. Tragedy strikes. We think maybe God's forgotten me. Maybe God's punishing me. That's seeing things from our point of view, not from God's point of view. And I'm not criticizing, right? It's natural to see things from your own point of view because literally you have spent your entire life living in the first person. You spent your entire life learning how to see things through your own eyeballs. And in fact, it took Jesus calling Peter the Prince of Darkness in order to shake him enough where he would begin looking at things from God's point of view, not merely his own point of view. It's unnatural, it feels unnatural to look at things from a godly point of view. In fact, Jesus goes on to tell us just how unnatural it feels. He gives us four little instructions here. He says, listen, you're seeing things only from man's point of view, not from God's point of view. And then he goes on to show us some ways that we need to begin to see things from God's point of view. Verse 34, then calling the crowd to join his disciples, Jesus said, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. For most of us, this verse is so familiar that it barely registers. We adorn our buildings with crosses. We wear crosses on as jewelry. The generation before us sang about the old rugged cross. The Chris Tomlin version is what the generation sings today. We sing about the cross. And so for us, the cross seems very familiar. The cross seems normal in some ways to us. The cross is something that we love, right? In Jesus' day, when Jesus makes this statement, it is like a needle scratch on a record. Whoa, what? Take up my cross, Jesus? And follow you? This crowd would have been stunned into silence at what Jesus says, because in Jesus' day, the crucifixion was reserved only for the worst of the worst of the worst criminals. It was something that if it happened to someone you knew, God forbid that it should happen to a member of your family. It's the sort of thing that was never talked about ever again, because it was absolutely taboo. It was abhorrent to think about the shame and the humiliation that went with the cross. And now here's Jesus is saying, hey, you want to follow me? You must deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. In fact, that's the translation that's familiar to most of us, right? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And we've become even resistant to that idea of deny yourself. It doesn't register with us maybe the way it did with Jesus' followers. We hear deny yourself, and we think I'm going to deny myself something. In fact, Christians, we practice that during the season of Lent, right? We deny ourselves something. You get your punschkes on Wednesday or Tuesday because on Wednesday it's Lent and no more punschke, right? No more punschkes. I'm going to deny myself sugar. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus isn't talking about denying yourself something. Jesus is talking about denying yourself. Dying to yourself. Choosing to live for him. It's a radical change in your point of view. And Jesus is telling Peter, he's telling his disciples, he's telling the crowd around him, hey, I want you to change your point of view. If you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Here's another radical change in point of view. Jesus says in verse 35, if you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. There have been countless believers throughout history for whom this has been a literal fate. Starting with some of the people that Mark's writing to. Starting with some of the people that Jesus is preaching to. Some of them are in the midst of persecution. Some of them will experience martyrdom. And Jesus wants them to understand that death looks differently from God's point of view than it looks from our point of view. Man, I'm getting a lesson in this right now. right, with my pop and everything that's going on with him and at home on hospice care. I'm telling you, we are clinging to this reality right now that death looks different from God's point of view than it looks from our point of view. Because from our point of view right now, it looks pretty awful, right? Every night when we say goodnight to my dad and pray with him, and he tells us, if I don't see you in the morning, I'll be waiting for you. I'll be waiting for you in heaven. Death looks pretty lousy from our point of view. And so I have to remember, what does death look like from God's point of view right now? Death from God's point of view is not the end, it is the beginning. Death from God's point of view is not losing, it is winning. Because when my dad closes his eyes here, he opens his eyes in glory. Right? That's death from God's point of view. And man, we've got to remember that. And so Mark tells his readers and he tells you and me, listen, if you're trying to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for me, he says, you'll find it. Man, we've got to learn to see death from God's point of view. Here's another one. Jesus says, what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? According to Market Watch, the world is worth $1.2 quadrillion. I don't even know what that means. How do they figure that out? I don't know. There's some real bean counters. I mean, some of you accountants, and you know who you are, you really get excited about stuff like that. You're like, oh, 1.2 quadrillion, I wonder how you get a gross national product and figure out the debit credit and send in there, right? I'm just trying to get my taxes done. I can't figure that out. I got to go to something to do that. $1.2 quadrillion dollars is what the world is worth. I can wrap my head a little bit more around the liquidity, the liquid cash. There's 200, according to MarketWatch now, and it was on the internet, so you know it's true, $251 trillion is the liquid cash in the world right now. So that $19 trillion national debt's like no big deal. We'll just go find some people, write a check, have a telethon, done, right? Jesus says, you can have the whole world. You can have all $251 trillion, but if you lose your soul, there's nothing worth more than your soul. Man, that is beginning to see things from God's point of view. If we can grab a hold of that and make that our perspective, because so many of us go through our entire lives scratching out, trying to gain wealth, and that's okay. You know what? I believe God gives some people the ability to gain wealth because he knows they're going to bless other people with it, right? But I read about a guy last week who bought a scratch-off lottery ticket in New York and won $1 million. And they asked him, what are you going to do? He said, I haven't been able to go to the doctor for a while. I'm going to go get a checkup because I haven't been feeling well. He went to the doctor. They said, cancer. 3 months later, he's dead. What does it profit you if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? What's worth more than your soul? That's beginning to see things from God's point of view and not merely from our point of view. Here's one more. This is the last one. If anyone is ashamed of me, Jesus says, if anyone's ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You can't help but think of Peter again. You got to remember, Peter is Mark's source. Peter's the disciple who told Jesus, I will never betray you. And a few hours later, a rooster crows, and Peter realizes he's denied even knowing Jesus. Not once, but three times. Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me, when I return, I'll be ashamed of you. But listen, we need to have God's point of view. And so much of our life is spent seeing the world and seeing our experiences and seeing our situations through our own set of lenses. And so it just doesn't make sense. We see pain, we see suffering, we see inequity, we see all of these difficult things in our life. And when we see them through our own set of lenses, they don't make sense. And so the challenge for us is the same as it was for Peter and the disciples and the crowd that Jesus is teaching here in Mark 8, to see things not merely from a human point of view, but from God's point of view. So here's what I want you to do this week. Here's the thing I want you to focus on, and the thing I'm going to be trying to think about this week and all week on, and from here on out as we spend this time in Mark's gospel. Changing your point of view is more important than changing your circumstances. That's the thing you want to tweet, right? If you get your camera out and take a picture of the screen, that's the one you want to make your screensaver this week, right? Changing your point of view is more important than changing your circumstances. You see, because here's what happens. Something happens to us. We experience something. It's difficult. It's heartbreaking. It's challenging. Whatever. We experience something, and we see it through our own point of view, and we want to immediately change the circumstances. We're struggling with money. Look, let's get a part-time job. Somebody's sick. Well, we're going to go to the doctor. Okay, we see things from our own point of view, and we immediately try to change the circumstances, and that's okay. There's a time and there's a place for focusing on how you can change your circumstances. But first, let's see things from God's point of view. Change your point of view before you attempt to change your circumstances. See, because I'm convinced if you'll do that, if I'll do that, if we'll focus on changing our point of view before we change our circumstances, we'll be more in line with what God wants for us. And so that's what we're going to be looking at for the next 7-8 weeks. What does it mean to change our point of view so that we begin to see things, so we begin to see experiences, situations, bad things, good things, we begin to see them from God's point of view? Let's see if we can't do that this week and in the weeks to come. Change our point of view. Let's pray. God, I don't know. I don't speak for everybody, Lord, but I speak for me, and I guess maybe some other folks feel the same way. God, we are so used to seeing everything from our own point of view. I mean, we've lived our entire lives in the first person, and so when something bad happens, or even when something good happens, the very first thing I do is rush to those first person pronouns. How does this affect me? How am I going to deal with this? What does this mean for my family? God, everything, I just focus in the first person. Lord, help me, help us all to make the shift to seeing things through your eyes. It's our desire, Lord, not just to see things from our point of view, but to see things from your point of view. And as we do that, Lord, I'm confident that we're going to begin to make sense of some of the challenges that we face. And even those that we can't make sense of, Lord, we're going to see those as opportunities for our faith to grow, for us to be strengthened. Lord, we need to do this in every area of our lives. We need to see our sin from your point of view and realize how abhorrent and ugly it is and reject it. Lord, we need to see suffering from your point of view and recognize that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance strengthens our faith. Lord, we need to see tragedy and heartache from your point of view. And when someone dies, God, and we experience grief and pain and loss, we need to see from your point of view that you're calling that person home to be in your presence forever. God, this is a hard shift for us to make. Help us. Help us to see through your point of view. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.